Welcome to the Food for Your Soul podcast, where we apply the Word of God to the hearts of men and women to stoke the fires of your delight in Christ.
So when Jesus was leaving the temple, he prophesied that the building would be brought to the ground and demolished. That was a shocking prophecy because for the temple to be destroyed, we were just talking in there about how that for that to happen, Jerusalem would have to be destroyed. And if you think about how that would hit the disciples, because Rome, Israel is already controlled by Rome. So what Jesus is talking about is something a lot worse. The people of God, the city of David, the Holy Land, the temple itself would all be wiped out. So it's no wonder that the disciples took this prophecy, when he said the temple will be smashed to pieces, they took that as meaning, wow, that's the end of the world. That sounds like the end of the world to us. And so they asked Jesus, when and what will be the signs? Those questions kicked off the Olivet Discourse. They asked for times and signs for future events. And what they get instead is a sermon on how to live while they're waiting for those future events. They want information to fill in the blanks of their knowledge of the future, but instead of giving them information, Jesus gives them commands. 19 imperatives in 33 verses. And I mention that because it's not usually the way we think about the Olivet Discourse, right? Most of the time, this sermon is treated as if it were exactly what the disciples hoped it would be, right? Information filling in the gaps of our knowledge about the future, revealing when things will happen. That's what they wanted, and it's not what Jesus gave them, but it's also what we want, and so sometimes we pretend that is what Jesus gave them when we interpret this chapter. When we treat it that way, we miss the purpose, which is to teach us how to live. How to live. There are a lot of chapters in the Bible with no commands at all, just information and doctrine. This is not one of those chapters. 19 commands. If somebody walked up to you and asked about the Olivet Discourse, you might say, oh, Olivet Discourse, that's a sermon about the end times. Or that's Jesus' sermon about 70 AD, whichever approach you take. But what if someone walked up to you and said, are you obeying the 19 commands in the Olivet Discourse in your life? Are you living out those 19 commands? What would you say? You say, well, what are the 19? Well, we'll get to those. But before we get to the commands, I think it'll help to understand what kind of literature the Olivet Discourse is. Because sometimes this chapter is referred to as the Little Apocalypse. It's called that because it's kind of like a little mini book of Revelation, right? And in one sense, that's true. Revelation does expand on a lot of the themes in, you know, the famines and the earthquakes and the persecution and all that kind of stuff. Revelation expands that out in detail. But the Olivet Discourse and the book of Revelation are not the same literary genre. Revelation is apocalyptic genre. Apocalyptic means it's got all these strange, bizarre images, like kind of like a dream, all this heavy, heavy symbolism and imagery. And Ezekiel is like that, you know, with all the wheels and the wheel and all this stuff. You can't even... All the discourse isn't in that form. It doesn't have the characteristics of apocalyptic literature. So,
question is, what kind of literary form is the Olivet Discourse? If it's not apocalyptic, then what is it? The form that it most closely fits is farewell address. In Deuteronomy 33, we read Moses' farewell address right before he died. In 2 Samuel, we read King David's farewell address at the end of his life. Scripture also records farewell addresses from Jacob, Joshua, Samuel, Paul. The Olivet Discourse here in Mark 13 is Jesus' farewell address. This is Jesus giving private instructions to his disciples on how to live after he's gone. And that's why there's so many commands. He's telling them how to live. Now remember the question that kicked this whole thing off. When will the end come? Jesus responds to that question with a long section on when the end won't come. Okay, They say, give us signs. And Jesus says, how about I give you some non-signs? You want to know what points to the end? I want you to know what doesn't point to the end. Why? Because non-signs that don't point to the end are the very things that false teachers will use to deceive people into thinking that it is the end. That's what they use to deceive people. So Jesus' very first words, right out of the gate, as soon as they ask their question, are, watch out. Watch out. When we hear the words watch out in relationship to the second coming or in relationship to a coming judgment or something like that, we usually think in terms of, oh, watch out because it could happen at any moment and you need to be ready, right? But in this opening section, Jesus says, no, the thing I want you to watch out for is delay. Watch out for delay. Watch out for it not happening right away. Watch out for what I'm going to call the dangerous delay. Dangerous because the longer the delay, the more the risk of you being deceived. In fact, in Luke's account, we find that one way that the false Christ will deceive people is by saying, the end is near. Luke 21:8, many will come in my name claiming, I am he and the time is near. Do not follow them. Do not follow those people that say it's near. So that's one reason we need to watch out. Here's another reason. The disciples need to watch out because of what they're asking, the question they're asking. They want to know when. And focusing on when is a dangerous question because it tends to make them lose the focus on what they're supposed to be doing between now and when the end comes. And what's that? What is the plan that Jesus has for his disciples between now and the end? To answer that question, we need to understand the structure, and that's why I've got the TV screen here. Remember, Mark communicates a lot through structure. We've seen this all through the gospel. He does this, he structures things in a way to teach. So we can begin by breaking the whole discourse into two halves. The dangerous delay, and then the dramatic fulfillment. Okay? The first half is dangerous delay, that's verses 5 to 22. Second half, the dramatic fulfillment, that's verse 23 to the end. This is the whole chapter 13 right there on one screen. I know you can't read it, but that just shows you the two halves. You can decide for yourself as we go if you agree with this division. To me, the reason I divide it there at verse 23 is when you get to the end, verse 22 to me sounds like a concluding statement. He begins the whole section by saying, watch out. And then at the end of verse 22, he says again, watch out. I've told you everything ahead of time. So it sounds like a concluding statement. So watch out because I've told you everything ahead of time. Then in the next verse, he starts talking about a new topic, the coming of the Son of Man. And from there on, he starts switching into third person. So the first half, it's all you. You are going to be flogged. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to stand before kings. You're going to do this. You're going to do that. And then all of a sudden, in the second half, it's they will see the Son of Man coming, and they will do this, and they will do that, and so on. So it's a change in language as well. So anyway, that's why I divided it into two halves. For now, let's just look at the first half. Tonight, we're just going to look at the first half, the dangerous delay, first 22 verses. Now, I want to show you the structure of how Mark has this arranged. We talk a lot about Markan sandwiches. We've seen several Markan sandwiches, what the commentators call them. Mark loves to sandwich a principle between two bookends that are the same so that they both, the bookends tell you something about the meat in the middle, and the meat in the middle tells you something about the bookends. And that's kind of the way Mark writes. That's a Markan sandwich. What we have here is a multi-layered sandwich, like a full-on Dagwood, right? This is a seven-layer sandwich. So there's seven sections in, seven paragraphs in this section. The way they're arranged, the seminary word for the way they're arranged is not Dagwood, it's a chiasmus. Chiasmus is when the first paragraph matches up with the last paragraph. Then the second paragraph matches up with the second to last, and the third with the third to last, and so on, until you get to that middle paragraph, and that's the climax. So you can just kind of think of it as a sideways pyramid, and the climactic point is the middle, that the tip of that pyramid. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to line up the seven paragraphs in this dangerous delay section and see if you agree that this is what Mark is doing here. Let's look at paragraphs 1 and 7. So the top and the bottom, the first and the last. Paragraph 1. Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many." So what's that all about? Watch out that you aren't deceived by false Christs. That's paragraph 1. Paragraph 7, what's that about? At that time, if anyone says to you, "Look, here's the Christ," or "Look, there he is," do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, the elect. So watch out. I've told you everything ahead of time. So section 1, paragraph 1, is watch out for false Christs so you're not deceived. Paragraph 7, watch out for false Christs so you're not deceived. Can you see that? They're saying the same thing. Those two go together. I don't think I'm too far out on a limb saying those two paragraphs are related. What about paragraph number 2 and 6? The second one and the sixth one. Are those two paragraphs related in any way? Do they address the same topic? They don't say the same thing, but are they addressing the same topics? Let's look at paragraph 2. Oh, there's the highlighted parts of 1 and 7. I highlighted there so you can see that they're saying the same thing. Watch out, no one deceives you, claiming I am he, deceive many. False Christ will deceive the elect, watch out. So you can see there's same topics. All right, let's look at 2 and 6. I'll go to paragraph 2. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. What command do you see in that section? There's only one. What's the command? The command in paragraphs 1 and 7 were watch out both times, right? What's the command in this paragraph? Yeah, don't be alarmed. Verse 7, don't be alarmed. I remember whenever Democrats would win an election, people would call the Rush Limbaugh show all upset and worried that things aren't going their way, and he would always say the same thing. Don't panic. I'll tell you when it's time to panic. So he's famous for always saying that. And to my knowledge, he never did get around to saying it was time to panic. But that's basically what Jesus is saying here. It's like, things seem dire, wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes. Trust me, it's not time to panic. Don't be alarmed. Famines and earthquakes and wars, that's just normal human history. It's not a sign of anything. It's not a sign of the end. It's not a sign of 70 AD. It's not a sign of anything. It's just normal human history. Don't be alarmed. That's paragraph 2. All right, let's jump down to paragraph 6 and see if that is similar in any way. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter his house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. Now that passage is loaded with commands, and they all boil down to basically the same thing. Be alarmed, right? Paragraph 2, don't be alarmed. Paragraph 6, run for your life. You know, I mean, this is paragraph 2, earthquakes, famines, wars, those things happen all the time. No big deal. That's a normal human history. Don't be alarmed. Paragraph 6, this will be the worst period of human history ever. You don't even have 30 seconds it takes to grab your jacket. Just run for your life. Those two paragraphs are saying opposite things, but you can see they go together because they speak about the same thing. Troubles going on around you and how you should respond to those troubles. When this stuff happens, don't be alarmed. When that stuff happens, be alarmed. Okay? All right, so now let's look at the next pair. Paragraphs 3 and 5. The first pair, don't be deceived by false prophets. The second pair, here's when you should and shouldn't be alarmed. Now what about the third pair? Well, both these paragraphs are about persecution. Verse 9, you must be on your guard. You'll be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. That's what they're going to face during normal times. But what about later, after the abomination and things get really, really, really bad and it's the worst time ever? Well, that's paragraph 5. It's still persecution, but now it's a lot worse. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. You know, being whipped in a synagogue, that's bad enough, but can you imagine this? Your children turning against you. I just think about, like, if one of my daughters turned the other one in, or, and then it says a father his child. If I turned one of my own kids in, or they turned me in to be killed, the thought of this just turns your stomach. Such horrendous, horrendous times. So the persecution comes into your own family there. So again, the paragraphs correspond because they address the same topic, but they're saying some different things, different intensity. During normal times, you'll face normal persecution. After the abomination, horrific persecution, but either way, get ready for persecution. Okay? Why so much persecution? What's that all about? The persecution leads us to the climax of the whole thing, the middle paragraph. This is the paragraph that all the other paragraphs form a big arrow pointing towards. This is the meat in the center of the sandwich. This is the pinnacle of the sideways pyramid. It's the main point of the whole first half of the Olivet Discourse. Just like the arrangement of the whole book of Mark. Remember, this is how Mark arranged. Remember the climax of Mark? It's not at the end. It's in the middle. Remember, where Peter says, "You're the Christ. Who do you say I am? You're the Christ." And then Jesus goes up on the mountain and he's transfigured and he shows his glory and all that. That's right in the center. That's the climax of the book. Just as that was the centerpiece of the book, this paragraph, paragraph 4, is the centerpiece of the whole dangerous delay section of the sermon. So let's look at it. Verse 9, "On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them, and the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit." Preaching the gospel to the nations. That's the centerpiece. That's the centerpiece. In fact, just this paragraph, just paragraph 4 itself, is its own little chiasmus. Can you see that? Because there's three sentences. Sentence 1 and 3 are both about standing trial before the authorities. And what's the meat between those two pieces of bread? The very middle. The sentence 2 says, "The gospel must first be preached to all nations." Mark is doing every literary thing he can do to point us to that statement. The paragraphs all before this middle are about normal human history. The paragraphs after it, the Great Tribulation, both normal history and Great Tribulation all point to one big, same central purpose, the preaching of the gospel to the nations. Which also happens to be the point of the whole book of Mark, by the way. Remember, that's what the book of Mark is? Remember the very first line of the book of Mark? The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it's the gospel about Jesus. That's the book. That's what the book is. It's the gospel. And what does Jesus do in this book? That's summed up in verse 14 of chapter 1 in Mark. Mark 1:14. Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. That's what he did. He went around proclaiming the gospel of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the gospel." So the gospel is the focus of the entire book. Even if I'm wrong about this structure stuff, I don't think I'm too far out on a limb saying that the main point is the preaching of the gospel, because that's already the main point of the whole book. Now, I'll go back and cover each of these paragraphs in some more detail, but I wanted to show you the structure so that you'll understand why I'm going to take the approach I'm going to take as we go through this, and that is to relate each one of these sections to the gospel, the preaching of the gospel. I think that's the main thing we need to get out of it. There's a lot of unanswered questions I have. I'm not going to be able to answer every question, but I at least want to know, what does this have to do with the gospel, each paragraph? That's where Jesus points them when they ask about what will happen in the end. That's the main point of end times prophecy. End times prophecy isn't mainly so that you can make it a big, amazing chart of the book of Ezekiel, or it's not to play the game of pin the tail on the Antichrist, you know, so trying to figure out which world leader's name adds up to 666. It's about God creating a situation where the gospel would be preached to the nations. That's what it's all about. And that's what Jesus wants to press home in his farewell address to his disciples. So when they ask, give us times and signs, immediately Jesus said, uh-oh, they're on the wrong track. They're barking up the wrong tree already. They're focused on the wrong thing. I don't want them counting days until the end. I want them filling those days full with the preaching of the gospel to the nations. All right, so now that we have the big picture, let's go back to paragraph 1. Jesus said to them, watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming I am he and will deceive many. Now, I told you there's 19 commands in the sermon. Of the 19, 6 of them are watch out. He says that a half a dozen times. Watch out. Everything Jesus says in this section is sandwiched between warnings to watch out so that you're not deceived. Many will be deceived, Jesus said. And that many will include the apostles if they're not extremely vigilant. If they don't watch out, watch out, watch out, watch out, watch out, watch out 6 times. If they don't really watch out, then they're going to be among the deceived. Because remember, Jesus is only saying this to his disciples. He's not talking to a crowd here. He's done with the crowds. It's a private session with his disciples, farewell address, and he says, you guys will be deceived if you don't look out. The word translated deceived literally means to wander or go astray. It's that word planao. We've seen it before. We get our word planet from it because remember the planets are the lights in the sky that seem to wander among the fixed stars. It means to be led astray, to be deceived, or to be in error. So what does this paragraph have to do with preaching the gospel to the nations? Well, step one in preaching the gospel to the nations is making sure you don't get deceived about what the gospel is, right? You get deceived. I mean, Jesus left the apostles the task of proclaiming his gospel to the world. He whispered it in their ears, and they were supposed to shout it from the rooftops, right? They're the only ones that have the gospel message. If they get deceived and start following a different Messiah, the gospel's lost. It's completely lost altogether. So Jesus said, many will be deceived. It's crucial that you guys not be among that number because you're the ones who have the gospel. All right, now, if you watched online the introduction to this series that I just posted online last week, then you know that my approach is going to be, I'm just going to look at each paragraph and see how does it handled in the book of Acts and in the rest of the New Testament. So what do we see in the book of Acts? Remember, Jesus said, this will all be fulfilled in this generation. So we're looking at that generation. The book of Acts is the story of that generation, the church in that generation from Jesus' time up until almost 70 AD. So what do we see in Acts about this paragraph? Do we see the fulfillment of this in the book of Acts? And we definitely see the fulfillment of these other paragraphs, right? We see Acts is loaded with stories of the disciples getting flogged in the synagogues and Jews dragging them into court before governors and kings and preaching the gospel to the nations and all that. What about this? Are there a lot of stories in the book of Acts about false Christs that arose and deceived many? No. No. The word deceived is actually never used in the book of Acts a single time. Nor is there any mention of any false Messiah in the book of Acts. Did it happen? Did false messiahs arise in that generation? Maybe. It's possible. There's no historical record we have of anyone claiming to be a Messiah during that time prior to 70 AD. But there were several messianic figures that got a gathering, and they were kind of messianic types. So it might have happened. Might have happened. But if it did, the Holy Spirit didn't see it as something that we needed to know about, so it's not recorded in the book of Acts. What is recorded in Acts? And I wrestled. I was like, why isn't all that other stuff is in Acts? Why isn't this in Acts? Here's what I think. I think Acts is the story of the apostles not being deceived. That's what the book of Acts is. The Acts is the disciples, it's the record of the disciples obeying this command, watch out, watch out, watch out, so you're not deceived. They watched out, and they weren't deceived. We see them obeying this command, taking Jesus' words to heart, and being real, real careful to make sure that they got the gospel right. And it wasn't easy. In Acts, they're faced with some hard questions, some questions that get to the core of the gospel. What does it mean to be a Christian? And there are some questions that Jesus hadn't taught them the answer to, like, do Gentiles have to get circumcised? They're like, oh, we should ask Jesus that. You know, they had to figure it out. When that came up, they took the question very seriously. They don't just think it up for a few minutes. They get this huge, big conference, gather everyone in Jerusalem. They have all the leaders and the elders and the big shots, and they hash it out and debate. There's all this lively debate, and they discuss it, and they give serious consideration to both sides. And Peter and James show some leadership, and they make the call, and they make the right call. And then they're really careful to communicate it all out to everyone else, make sure everybody knows the decision. And that was kind of a close call. I mean, you get the feeling it kind of gone either way. Later, we read that Peter stumbled a little bit in his commitment to the gospel, but Paul reeled him back in right away, so that worked out. All that to say, it wasn't easy. It wasn't easy, but they did it. They stayed faithful to the gospel. Acts is the story of the apostles doing exactly what Jesus told them to do in the Olivet Discourse and his farewell discourse, watching out, making sure they weren't deceived, so that the message that he gave them to deliver to us remained intact. Now, were there many that were led astray by false Christs and false prophets during that generation? Possibly, but what God wants us to see isn't so much that. He wants us to see that however many were deceived, the apostles weren't among them. They kept it straight. They didn't go astray. They preserved the message of Jesus so we can have full confidence that what they gave us in the New Testament is the full, pure, true gospel. This is an accurate record of what Jesus taught. The apostles didn't adjust it. They didn't change it. They didn't get it wrong. They didn't mess it up. You can have full confidence in your Bible. All right, so that's Acts. What about the epistles? How did later Bible writers apply Jesus' words from this paragraph of the Olivet Discourse? Do we read of people being deceived by false prophets or people speaking in Jesus' name in the epistles? Jesus said it would happen. Do we see the fulfillment of it? Well, in the book of Revelation, it talks a lot about deception, but the language Revelation uses fits a lot better with paragraph 7 in the Olivet Discourse. So we'll hold off for that until we get down to verse 22. The most direct statement I can find in the epistles using this language is 1 John 2. 1 John 2:26. And there really isn't anything that's direct with this same language, but this is the closest I found. 1 John 2:26 says, I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Same word for deceive, planao. And he was talking about a group of antichrists. He had just identified them as antichrists. Now, we hear the word anti and we think against. That's not really what that Greek preposition means. It means instead of. So maybe a better translation would be alt-Christs, right? Alternate Christs. So these alt-Christs, these are people who are claiming the authority of the apostles, but they got a new angle, and so they departed from the apostles. They broke off from the apostles, and they're claiming to have that same authority, the authority of Christ, and they're trying to deceive people. And John says, I'm writing this book about, to help you with regard to these people who are trying to deceive you. They're claiming Christ's authority. They're trying to deceive you. Jesus said, many will come in my name. Coming in Jesus' name can refer to a lot of things. Acting on the authority of Jesus or claiming to represent Jesus or actually claiming to be Jesus. So the language of 1 John fits. This 1 John 2:26, it fits. These were deceivers who claimed the authority of Christ and led many astray. And so that's the closest fit I could find in the New Testament to Jesus' language in paragraph 1 of the Olivet Discourse. Now, is that about 70 AD? 1 John was probably written after 70 AD. Most scholars would place it between 85 and 95 AD. So you get the sense, at least I get the sense from the New Testament, that people being deceived by false prophets and false Christ is a lot like the earthquakes and the famines and the wars and rumors of wars, in that it's not a sign of the second coming. It's not a sign of the destruction of the temple. It's not a sign of anything. It's normal church life in a fallen, cursed world. It spans the whole church age, which means it's for us. What are the implications for us in paragraph one of the Olivet Discourse? Two primary implications, two things, takeaways that we can take from this. Number one, you can trust your Bible. Right? The apostles got it right. They held fast. Jesus warned them not to be deceived. They heeded that warning. They remained pure and intact, the gospel. That's number one takeaway. Number two takeaway, the warnings in this verse are for all Christians throughout the whole church age. You and I need to follow in the apostles' steps. Most Christians don't think they're in very much danger of being deceived about the gospel. Most Christians only, that's not going to happen to me. We worry about a lot of stuff, right? Most people, they worry about finances, they worry about their health, they worry about their kids, they worry about the direction the country's going, they worry about everything. But the danger that they might be led astray by false prophets and teachers, that's way down on the list of things they're worried about. But remaining faithful to the gospel wasn't easy for the apostles, who were trained directly by Jesus. They got the gospel firsthand from the Lord himself. It wasn't easy for them. It won't be easy for us. There are a million ways we can become deceived. So when Jesus said, watch out, that's for us. And it's interesting. The word translated watch, when he says watch out, that is a word that Jesus repeated so often in the Gospel of Mark. It's the Greek word blepo. And I mention that because it's significant, because it's the word that Mark has been using all through his gospel to refer to spiritual insight. A couple examples. In chapter 4, Jesus said, the reason I speak in parables is so that seeing, they might be seeing but not see. And remember, we talked about that. It's like they kind of hear it, but they don't get it. And that's both times is blepo, the same Greek word. In chapter 8, when the disciples didn't understand his warning, he gave kind of a cryptic warning and they didn't understand it. He says, do you have eyes but fail to blepo? You have eyes but you can't see? He's talking about spiritual insight. And then right after that, he did that two-stage healing of the blind man. Remember, he healed his eyes, but the guy could see perfectly, but he still couldn't understand what he was seeing. And then he did a second stage and he healed his brain so then he could understand what he's seeing. He's like, it's like you see men like trees walking around. Jesus says, okay, here's stage number two. Oh, now I can understand what I see. And that was all about spiritual insight, to illustrate spiritual insight, the disciples seeing but not understanding and all that. He's been saying that all through the book. And so when he says, watch, blepo, 6 times in this sermon, it's like he's saying, everything I taught you all these years about spiritual insight, you're going to need every bit of that. Without spiritual insight, you will be deceived. You will be deceived. Now, he's going to repeat this later in the sermon, down in paragraph 7 about the Great Tribulation. When it comes to the end times, whether the end times are way off in the future or you're right in the thick, in the throes of the worst of the Great Tribulation, either way, it's critically important that we see beyond the spiritual world using spiritual insight and see spiritual realities. Otherwise, we'll be deceived. We'll be deceived in regular times. We'll be deceived in the worst of tribulation. And the way to avoid being deceived is to do exactly what the apostles did, just remain glued to Jesus' teaching. Everything must be tested by the gospel. The only protection we have against false Christs is the true Christ. Hold fast to his teachings and you won't fall for the deceptions. So what is it about these false prophets what is it that they're going to try to convince us of? What are they going to try and make us believe? Another kind of interesting thing, just when I was tracing this word deceive through the New Testament, I noticed that it's only used one other place in Mark. And it's in the same context. It's right in the previous chapter where Jesus is confronting the temple authorities. It was when Jesus was debating with the Sadducees who rejected the idea of resurrection. And Jesus uses this word twice in talking about how deceived they were. He said, you are deceived. You are greatly deceived. Remember? In Mark 12, 24, and 27. Now, in their case, the deception had to do with doubting an end times reality that God has promised, namely the resurrection. Many end times prophecies are veiled, cryptic, difficult to understand, hard to interpret. We're not really sure about them. But the resurrection, that's clear. All right, that's clear. And they still rejected it. That may be one of the chief ways false teachers will try to deceive us and trick us about the end times, is by casting doubt on things that God has promised in the future that we should be setting our hope on. Our great hope, right? The glorious, blessed hope. In we see that in the epistles, 2 Thessalonians 2:2, the church was in turmoil because some people who were claiming to speak for the apostles were saying that the day of the Lord had already passed. And Paul says, that's causing turmoil among you. Don't listen to them. In 2 Timothy 2:18, some had wandered from the truth and were saying that the resurrection had already occurred. And that wasn't a small error. Paul says it actually destroyed some people's faith. So we live in hope of the things that God has promised in the end. And when somebody casts doubt on those hopes, that can shipwreck our whole faith, the whole system of belief. So whether it be the resurrection or judgment day or the second coming, it's critical that we hold fast to these clear doctrines. And that's especially true about judgment day. I mean, you go to the Old Testament. What's the number one thing that the false prophets always said? They always said it. The true prophets were saying, Babylon's coming, you're going to be judged. You repent or you're going to be judged. And what did the false prophets say every time? Oh, don't worry about it. There's not going to be any judgment. It'll be fine. Peace and safety. Peace and safety. God is Santa Claus. He would never hurt you. He would never judge anybody. 1 Thessalonians 5:3, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. No religious doctrine is more popular in our culture than this. God is nothing but love. He's just soft. He loves everyone. He loves everyone the same. He loves everyone unconditionally. He would never judge anyone or condemn anybody or punish anybody. He certainly wouldn't consign anybody to hell. Be on your guard against that. Be on your... Watch out. Use spiritual insight. And not only do we need to reject the people who try to delete truths from the gospel, like the resurrection or judgment day, but we also need to watch out for false prophets who will come and add to the gospel. And never does that happen more often than when we're studying prophecy, end times prophecy. Because we want the Bible to answer the questions that we have, right? And when it doesn't, we're tempted to imagine that it does. And that's when we fall into what I call hermeneutical hallucination, right? Seeing things in the Bible that aren't there. The more you want the Bible to say something, the greater the danger of being deceived into thinking that the Bible does indeed say it. Remember, it was when the disciples asked the when question that Jesus starts saying, watch out, watch out, watch out. You're barking up the wrong tree. You ask about day or hour. God hasn't revealed the day or hour. God hasn't told us when. And so when we start asking about when, that's when we're especially vulnerable to deception, because we want that answer. And when Jesus says, no, I'm not going to give you that answer, we're just like, I'll find it anyway. I'll look in the Greek, I'll find it. Because what the Bible doesn't provide, false prophets are happy to provide, right? 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers who say what their itching ears want to hear. You look again at verse 6, Mark 13:6. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. All they'll say is, I am he, and they'll deceive many. How do they do that? How do they have that much success? Why do so many people fall for it? What happened when Jesus said those words? Did you know Jesus said those exact words? Just one chapter later, skip ahead, one chapter in Mark 14:61. Jesus is on trial. They're pressuring him. A high priest asks him in verse 61, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am he, said Jesus. Exact same words. Ego eimi in the Greek. I am he. Did they believe him? No, they crucified him. When Jesus said, when the true Christ says, I am he, they don't believe him. When false messiahs come and say, I am he, people fall for it left and right. Why? Because people believe the preachers who say what their itching ears want to hear. And Jesus didn't say this, what their itching ears wanted to hear. People will fall for the false Christ because they need an alternative to the Christ they rejected. See? Jesus offers us things that we desperately need. He offers us wisdom and guidance from God and what's going to happen and how to live and what to do about our guilt and our sin. And he offers us all this stuff that we really, really need. And what happens when you reject all that? Your soul craves all that stuff. So when you reject the source of it, that doesn't quiet the cravings of your soul. Your soul keeps craving it and just tries to find another source. And so you're all ready for a false messiah. People say all the time, I'm not going to serve God. I'm not going to bow the knee to God. I'm my own man. I'm not going to let anybody tell me how to live. And then they turn right around and bow the knee to Oprah or Black Lives Matter or this celebrity or that celebrity or whatever philosophy. They can't help it. Because when they reject the true Christ, their soul just seeks out an alternative Christ. And they'll find one that says what their itching ears want to hear. So the first lesson we gain from the Olivet Discourse is beware of unhealthy curiosity. Beware of unhealthy curiosity. Beware of times when you want to know all about X and God is trying to focus you on Y. How many times does the Bible do that? It's like, God, just tell me my answer. I'm looking for the answer. And he's not showing it. He's showing you something else. And I'm like, I want to see something else. I want to see this. No, no. Look at the something else. That's what he wants you to see. When the disciples' ears start itching for information about the end times, Jesus warns them, that's when he warns them about deception. The time prior to the end is a time for vigilance, not calculation. Right? A soldier on guard duty doesn't try to figure out exactly when the attack will come and then set his alarm for that hour. He just stays awake all night watching. Don't try and figure out the time. Live in such a way that any time will work. And never let speculation about end times muddy up your understanding of the gospel. And guard your heart. You know, like I said, most Christians don't take warnings about deception seriously because they think they could never be led astray. They think other dummies out there could be led astray, not me. But Jesus gave this warning to the apostles. It was an issue for them. It's an issue for us. It may not seem like it right now because you're not feeling the pressure right now, but if you were faced with beatings and imprisonment and death and somebody offered you a teaching that would allow you to bypass that and be free from that, you might be open to more false teaching than you'd think. And remember, the point of all this is for the gospel to be preached to all nations. The number one rule in doing that is getting the gospel right. You can preach until you're blue in the face, but if you're not saying the right gospel, it's not accomplishing the purpose. So master the gospel. Master the gospel. Do you have to be a Bible scholar? No. Do you have to learn Greek? No. Do you have to get a master in theology, apologetics? What? No. But you better have a solid enough grasp of the gospel so that when really convincing people come along in a really high-pressure moment, you're not going to be gullible. So, are you obeying the 19 commands in the Olivet Discourse? Unless you're on high alert and taking great care to avoid being deceived, the answer is no. The answer would be no. But if you're vigilant and you cling to Christ and His gospel, you'll be safe. You'll be safe no matter what happens around you. Let's pray. Lord, it's for that we pray. Keep us safe. Keep us vigilant. And prepare us for whatever tribulation and trouble and hardship and pain you might have in store for us. Let us cling to the gospel and follow in the apostles' steps as they followed in the Lord's steps himself in preserving the truth. And let us be vigilant about proclaiming this truth. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. Any questions? Yeah, and we'll get to that. Because in Matthew he says when the gospel will be preached to all nations, and then the end will come. Mark doesn't say that. Mark just says, and this gospel must first be preached to all nations. And Mark places that in a different spot than Matthew places it, and he says it a little bit differently, and Mark places it in an odd spot. I mean, if you look at where Mark places it, it seems like he squeezed it in there. Because if you just take verse 10 out, on account of, then it reads perfectly. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. Whenever you're arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. So he's talking about being arrested and brought to trial. And then crammed right in the middle is, and the gospel must first be preached to all nations. It's very awkward.
I think though that that's actually perfect to your point. Yeah. The chiasm, like, yeah. The whole point.
Yeah, that's what made me start looking for that chiasm. It's like, that doesn't, something's funny there, you know? And so I started looking in and I started to see the whole chiasm, so, yeah.
The next question I would have is the people of that day, is there something, I mean, you picked up on this, but is there something that the Greeks would have, you know, in the Greek that it would have shown up and they would have looked, oh, I need to zero in on this.
Yeah, the thing that in, if you're reading it in the original Greek, that would make it a little bit more evident is that there's some Greek words that are translated with different English words. And so we don't notice that it's the same word necessarily. Like in the NIV, it says, watch out. And then it says, so be on your guard. And it's the exact same word, but they just translated it. You know, so that's one way that they would, the chiasmus would be more noticeable. But if you're thinking, man, I never would have noticed that. That seems like a little contrived. It was a natural way of communicating for Bible writers. And the Bible writers didn't write for things to be instantly noticeable. They designed what they wrote to be studied. And the structure of a chiasmus is so common in both Old Testament and New Testament writing that they were more prone to notice it. They just had a way of thinking that the thing in the middle is the big thing, where we just have a way of thinking the thing, the big climax is always at the end, you know. I think that I don't think this is all that much ingenuity to spot this. When you see the line in paragraph 1 and the exact same line at the end of paragraph 7, that's enough. That in itself, I think, would tip people off. And then the prominence of verse 10 in such an odd spot, being in the center, I think it's conceivable that they would. A lot of psalms are in a chiastic structure. Sometimes a whole long psalm is one giant chiasm. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, it's true, but I mean, it's true that when the NIV doesn't stay consistent in the way it translates words, then you lose a lot. But you lose something with the wooden translations too, because when they keep the same consistency, sometimes the second time it's said in a little bit different context, it means a little different thing in that different context. And the NIV does a great job bringing that out at that new meaning, whereas the wooden ones don't do as good. And so, I don't either. That's one thing that the Bible translations are a little bit nervous about, something like that being, it just sounds so repetitive that they're, it just sounds like poor writing. And you know, they got to sell copies of their, just like any other publication, and it's but yeah, it'd be nice if. That's why I like the Holman, because the Holman will at least give you a footnote, you know, and tell you.
Thank you for listening. We pray these principles from the Word of God are helping you find the peace of God as you draw near to the God of peace. Please remember to pray for this ministry, and remember that we're a crowd-funded ministry, so every gift helps. Just go to treasuringgod.com. Until next time, rejoice in the Lord always, and set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God.